Began last week with an introduction to a new series of studies that we're going to do in regard to some cultural issues that you and I face as Christians, as the church faces, that Satan is continuing to bombard the church. Of course, we're reminded of passages like 1 Peter 5:8, where Peter depicts Satan as a lion, and you know, the kind of attitude he has toward those who are members of the church, those who've been saved, and how his great desire is to capture us under sin and to pull us back into his dark world. And, you know, we live in a time, and it's always been true. I know we say that a lot, you know, in my day, or we say things like, it's worse today than it used to be. I don't know if that's always true. I think we live in the moment. You know, Satan's always been the same character he's been since the garden, right? The world has been, there have been times when it's maybe been better or a little worse, but typically, I mean, sin's there. Darkness is always there. So we misuse those a little bit. But we do see an atmosphere change in our culture. I think it's pretty obvious to all of us that as far as the American culture, we're not on an upward spiral. I don't feel as though we're getting closer to God. I feel like that what we're doing is getting further away. And so there have been a few things that I think are important to kind of set this discussion up. We looked to begin our week at Proverbs 14:34, and this is a principle that Solomon gives us in regard to any people. He says, Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, it lifts it up, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so that, of course, is true. Yet the world continues to what? Seek out sin. In Romans chapter 1, Paul, in discussing the Gentile world of the past, you know, he gives a long list in that text, right around verse 19, that lays out a bunch of evil that has gone on. And one of the things that kind of stands out to me is he talks about they were inventors of evil things. Well, what's he trying to say? Inventors of evil things. It's not enough just to do, you know, the sin of the day, but it's their minds are so corrupt that they even seek further sin. It's you think about Genesis chapter 6, right, where the world is described as their minds were given over to evil continually. They were constantly depraved, even in their thinking. And so with that in mind, you know, how do we as Christians respond to our world, both individually and as a congregation? There's two different kind of responses there, isn't it? I need to think about it in two different ways. How do we respond as a church? Now, I'm not saying that we compromise more as an individual or as a church, but the way we deal with things from a congregational standpoint may be a little different than I do personally. And we'll talk about that more as we move ahead. So along those lines, I thought it was important first, we discuss the world we live in. And so as we mentioned before, the world is corrupt and it's filled with sin. That's always been true since man left the garden. So we spent some time looking at that. And then we looked at also the idea that you and I, despite living in this sinful world, have been called out of it. The word church, and I know we've discussed this before, is the Greek word ekklesia. Anybody know what ekklesia means? The called out, right? And so this idea that the church are those individuals whom Jesus has called out of the world. And as Paul will write in Colossians chapter 1, we've been what? Called out. We've been transported out of the world of darkness, out of the domain of Satan and sin, and transported into the kingdom of his dear son, the kingdom of light. And so we understand as individuals that I'm a reformed sinner. There was a time in my life when I had chosen to sin, when I had sought out sin, when I was a part of that evil corruption. But because of Jesus, I've been transformed. I've been washed, I've been cleansed, I've been sanctified, justified, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. And so we kind of have that backstop in mind. So I want to continue looking at this from that perspective of Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. So if we will go ahead and turn over there in your Bibles. So Romans chapter 1, the end of that, I won't go back and read all that, but Paul, of course, there is discussing with the Romans. You have a congregation in Rome that is a mixture of Christians who were formerly Jewish and those who were formerly Gentile. And so he's dealing with this idea that all men come out of sin, not just the Gentiles, not just the Jews, but all have come out of that. So chapter 1, he's dealing with the sin of the Gentile world. And when you get down to, is it verse 28, he makes this statement, since they did not see fit to what? To retain God in their knowledge. The English Standard will use acknowledge God. You may have a different wording there. But it's this idea that they did not even want to think about God. Now, what is that idea he's trying to show to us or tell us? Why did they not want to acknowledge God?
Because they have to admit who they are and what they've done.
So just the knowledge of God is condemning for the sinner, isn't it? We think about the reaction of the Israelite people as they were there waiting for Moses, God was speaking from the mountain and he was calling out. What was their reaction to that?
They were afraid.
And so that's why they end up asking Moses, will you go up to God and speak on our behalf? They were so afraid of God. Now, is there anything about him that really should make us afraid? Think about the contrast of Genesis 1 to Genesis 3 and 4. In Genesis 1 you have Adam and Eve communing with God in that intimate relationship with him, where they could walk with him, where they could openly and freely talk with him. All that changes, doesn't it, after sin enters the world? Not only do they now have sin in their life, not only do they now have to be moved out of the garden, but now they have to fear God. And so you think about this idea, why do they not want to acknowledge God? Well, when I've done something wrong, and I know I've done it, do you like to talk about your sin? Do you like to talk about times you made big mistakes? We don't often like to do that. We don't want to. Why?
With talking about it comes responsibility, and with responsibility
responsibility comes consequences.
Yeah, and we have to face that guilt again, right? And so he says they did not want to acknowledge God. And so God allowed them to do that. He gave them over to the base mind. He said, here, you want it? Take it. And so he goes on then to talk about more about what was going on. Let's go to chapter 2, and I want to read just a little bit here. So if you read along with me, Romans 2, I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. He said, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourselves, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you where? To repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patient and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. For the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, the Jew first and the Greek and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. So it's an interesting section, especially coming off chapter 1. Now, we of course remember when Paul wrote Romans, he didn't leave chapters, right? He didn't say this is chapter 1 of the letter, this is chapter 2. We put those in later. So remember what he's writing in chapter 2 comes right off what he said in chapter 1 when he discussed the evil works of Gentile people. And so what is that section, those first 11 verses, really on? There's a couple of different ideas, isn't there?
Hypocrites.
What's that?
Hypocrites. If you condemn sin in others, but then you do sin yourself, you know, you're just as separated from God as they are.
Absolutely. And so it's very hypocritical for us to stand in judgment of others, not acknowledging that we're sinners ourselves. And so knowing that really would change our approach with someone. Now, if you deny your own sinfulness, you're going to approach other people's sin in one way. Whereas if you acknowledge to yourself, to God, that I'm a sinner too, and you understand that, that's going to change the way you approach people, Patrick.
Yeah, I just to build on that point. So there's a judgment here. I mean, it's really about judgment. So you hear preachers and teachers all the time say, you know, I'm preaching to myself, or I'm. So you don't have to be perfect in what you're teaching to teach or to tell someone else they should be doing it. But that's different than, like, the judgment. You're bringing the judgment down on someone on how terrible they are, or you see the difference. Because otherwise, you'd have to be perfect in whatever you teach or preach, or you wouldn't be allowed to say it, right? And that's not the case. So it's really about the heart, and it's about and putting on the facade that you're. It's the hypocritical piece that you are this. And you need to be that too, when actually you're not.
Absolutely. And so judgment's there, whether or not, let me see how to say this. God's judgment remains, right, to all of us. We're all going to stand before God in His judgment. So us saying, well, you shouldn't judge others because you have sin in your life. Well, I mean, I can do that, but that's not going to eliminate God's judgment on sin. I think it really comes down to, number one, the attitude with which we approach others. And also, what are we judging? So sometimes our judgments become not about standing on the principles of Scripture and saying, you know, what that behavior is, that is sin, and you need to stop doing that. And it becomes more about, well, that's just an evil person. You're just an evil person. Look at what you do. And we begin to defame the personage, the soul behind it. We don't have that right. We don't. Now, at the same time, I think it's important that we call out sin, but we do it in the proper way. So thinking about that, there's a difference in the way, there's a difference in the way I as an individual call out sin and the way the church calls out sin. Not that the sin's changed or the need to stand up for the truth. Trying to think how to articulate this thought. let's go back to the text here. So, His words are really penetrating for us individually. I understand that outside of the blood of Christ, I stand condemned. I'm a sinner, and I deserve to go to hell. And that's the truth, and that's not an easy thing to face. That's where I am. You know, without Jesus, I don't have hope. But in Jesus, I have hope. Now, what that should do for us as Christians is motivate us not to stand on the street corners and call people out and say, you're going to hell. But what it should do is motivate me to say, I'm a redeemed sinner. Can I share this message with you? I want you to go to heaven. There's this guy I sometimes will listen to on YouTube, and he has an interesting approach, the way he goes to people. And I think it's a good approach. He talks to people about their soul and about where they're going. And he doesn't like sit there and just like berate them for their sin or for their the way they're living their lives, but he talks from a perspective of, can I share this with you? I want you to hear this message. And so I think there's an attitude in that we need to think about, each of us individually. And what is the hope with any time I as an individual step out there and I'm trying to talk to somebody I know is lost? What's the end goal?
Restoration, salvation.
Yeah, I want them to meet Jesus at the cross. I want them to see Him as their Savior. I want them to be forgiven by obedience. That's my goal. Who cares if I win points for getting an argument right? Who cares about that? Well, sometimes we do too much. But I think that's the real challenge that Paul's getting. And so individually, when I'm out here and I'm meeting people on the street, I'm not looking to find some way to condemn them or tear them down. What do I want to do? I'm looking for an opportunity to share the gospel with you. Can I give you the message that I heard? And then I'll give you the freedom to go make your own choice. And so I believe that's kind of what Paul is trying to get across here. As a church, as a congregation, what's the church's response in this? Harry?
It's hard for all my life. We love the sinner, but hate the sin. That's easier said than done. I'm finding it difficult that our culture says if we condemn sin, we hate the person. Why are we condemning sin? It should be because we love God and Jesus, the Spirit. And I was impressed. Another word for reproach could be shame. We don't use that much in our vocabulary.
And God gave us shame for a reason.
Yeah.
It's not a fun feeling to feel, but it's a powerful motivator to do what's right. While you're thinking about that, let's go to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. I need to ask better questions. I'm trying to challenge myself constantly to ask better questions. So go to chapter 3 and somebody read verses 6 through 9.
For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth.
Can I pause you along the way, Becky? I'm sorry. So let's just have to go set the context here. Jonah's been sent by God. We all know about chapter 1 and 2, about the big fish and all that. But the goal was what? Leaving all that stuff with Jonah aside, personal stuff about Jonah. What was the goal of God?
To save Nineveh.
To give them a last chance to repent, to change, okay? So Jonah preached that message, okay, and then what's the response? Let's keep reading.
So the king laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and satin ashes. And the king caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away his fierce anger that we perish not?
Okay, so here is Jonah. He's going to Nineveh. Now, where is Nineveh? What is that? What is Nineveh? Anybody know? What's Nineveh? It's the capital of
The Assyrian people,
right? So the Assyrians were before the Babylonians. They're eventually conquered by the Babylonians. So the Assyrians are the world power at the time. A very, very powerful country. They were also a very evil, corrupt country. They did a lot of evil things. And that's why God says, I'm going to destroy you unless you repent. Now, they're not Jews, they're Gentiles, which, you know, some people talk about God only loving the Jewish people. That's not true. He sent prophets to other nations as well. So you've got this Jewish man, Jonah, sent to the Assyrian people, and not just to any country in Assyria, but to the city of Nineveh, or to any place, I'm sorry, in the country of Assyria. But to the city of Nineveh, the capital. Now think about how amazing this is. The king is so overcome by his shame, his feelings of guilt, that he decides we need to have a national repentance. I think about this sometimes. What if the president were ever converted? Just any president. I don't care about the party. But just the president were to come out on national public airways through online and TV sources and said, we need to have a national repentance. What we're doing is evil. We need to turn to God. I wonder, and I have no way to know this, but I wonder how people would respond to that. I don't know. We do know how Nineveh responded. How did they respond? They repented. They were so overcome by both Jonah, by the king, and by the word of God, that they all said, hey, we need to repent. They did that very thing. And what's amazing about it is God relented. And he postponed their destruction for a much longer period of time. Kind of an amazing thing. Now, in the whole narrative of Jonah, Jonah loses sight of the purpose of God. I think that's fair to say. We need to be careful we don't lose sight of the purpose of God. God's purpose was always what?
Salvation
for the Assyrian people, for repentance. And here's exactly what we see. Verse 10 tells us God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way. Now, what was necessary on the part of the Assyrian people?
Repentance
was necessary. God would fulfill his warning if they didn't do that. But when God saw their earnest repentance, what did he do? He relented of the disaster that he would do to them, and he did not do it. Is it 1 Peter chapter 3? I think it's 1 Peter chapter 3. I was getting confused if it's 1st or 2nd Peter. I think it's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save. Isaiah 59. God is not slack as some men count slowness. Right? People ask, well, where's Jesus? Why hasn't he come back? Why is God waiting? Why is God waiting for judgment? And Peter's response is, God isn't slow. He hasn't forgotten what he promised. Jesus will come back. The day of the Lord will come. However, God is waiting for what purpose? I believe it's verse 9.
It is 2 Peter.
It's 2 Peter. Man, thank you, Jerry. Why is he waiting?
He wants people.
He wants every man to come to repentance. Why is God waiting to come back? Why hasn't he sent Jesus? It's been 2,000 years. Why hasn't he sent Jesus back?
Because perhaps he can save that one lost sheep.
Yeah, he's giving us a little bit more time. That's the patience of God. And that's his desire. Paul tells Timothy, God desires that men everywhere come to repentance. And so that's what God wants, and that should be our desire as well. And so as we talk about these things, these difficult things, and we think about those, we need to remember that should be our goal. In John chapter 15, John 15 and verse 18, Jesus, in some of his final words to his apostles before his death, and he says, John 15, 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And he goes on to talk about more about that, about this idea that the world hates Jesus. Why? Because he's not of the world. He's not like them. And the words he talks, the words he says, the message he preaches is condemning. It brings us shame. And so we hate him because of that. Now, if we stand up for truth, what's the logical conclusion of that?
They're not
going to
like us either.
They're not going to like us either. Now, that does not mean because people don't like us, it doesn't necessarily mean we're doing what's right. Right? People can hate us for different reasons. But when we speak the truth, sometimes there's consequences to that that people don't like to hear it. Yeah, and then Becky.
You don't have to live very long to realize when people truly live out their Christianity, people around them are uncomfortable when they're not living according to God's will. So just God's very nature, and that nature should be in us, that makes people who aren't following him uncomfortable. You know, when the world gladly accepts you and the whole bit envelops you, you know, you really have to question yourself, are you, you know, exhibiting the nature God expects you to exhibit? And again, like you said, just because people don't like you doesn't mean that you're doing God's will either. But it's just, you know, it's just one of those little barometers. You know, and if you are doing God's will, you have to realize it's not you that people are rejecting. Mm-hmm. The very nature of God makes them uncomfortable. Yes. You know, whether it's their language, their behaviors, their thoughts. You know, when that's coming up against the standard, which is a bright, shining light, and that's getting reflected back on them, I mean, it doesn't feel good. And people want to be around people who make them feel good, who make them feel comfortable, accepted.
Yeah, so that acceptance movement, has we've heard a lot about that, haven't we, recently. And I think about what, when the people of Israel wanted a king, and they started crying out for a king, and Samuel was upset about it. What was God's response to Samuel?
They rejected me rather than you.
Yeah, don't you worry about it. They've rejected you. I mean, sorry, they've not rejected you, but they have rejected me. And so it really is about that. Now, if we live in, and everybody, you know, well, let me go on. I'll come back to that. That's a really good point. Becky, do you have something you want to share?
Talking to them and caring for them, and that they would, you know, come to him and continue to come to him and eat with him. And I mean, it wasn't like he was constantly berating. I mean, he never, you know, I mean, there were people obviously that didn't like him, but most of the direct examples we have where Jesus actually had a relationship with people, I mean, he had to have established that relationship by some type of almost a friendship. I mean, so I don't know. I just,
well, where I would agree is there were certain sinners, repentant sinners, people who would change liked him, but there were a lot of people who didn't. And we can go back and read, you know, in the accounts of when people left Jesus, because he began, it wasn't about, you know, the miracles anymore. It wasn't about the feeding. It was about, he was saying things that were condemning. And then they walked away. So I don't necessarily agree that people liked him. Certain people did. Yeah. People who were ready to respond. But what he said was condemning. You go read Matthew.
The way he said it, that obviously the woman at the well, I mean, she repented.
Well, and that's true. That's true. But the way he talked to the Pharisees was not very nice. From a human standpoint, we wouldn't. Because he called them whitewashed tombs. I mean, that's not, but again, I think you're right in that he wasn't out here trying to be belligerent to them and yell in their face. No, I agree with that.
Look at Zacchaeus. I mean, mm-hmm. You know, he had a relationship, with Zacchaeus. I mean,
but even the woman at the well, he called out her sin. He was very direct with her about it. And so it's kind of one of those things where he's honest with them,
right.
But he does it in the kindest way he can. And so, yeah. Go ahead.
I think you're absolutely right. There were some sinners. It's the sinners whose hearts they hadn't allowed their hearts to be totally hardened yet. At the end of Romans, the first chapter of Romans, where you read God turned them over to a debased mind, those are the sinners who get extremely uncomfortable. Mm-hmm. They don't know which way is up, but God's way doesn't feel good to them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, there's the world is full of sinners who still have soft hearts,
mm-hmm.
you know, who are, you know, they're seeking what's good. They're just off the path.
Yeah, and yeah, absolutely. And that's what all of us would claim, right? I hope we all were sinners who were soft enough and honest enough to say, you know what, I've sinned and I need to turn. And that's what we should be looking for. Again, it comes back to motivation. Jesus was not out there trying to look to condemn people just for the pleasure of condemning. Even the Samaritan woman, she came up to him and began the conversation with him, and then he was honest with her.
I'm thinking of it daily, in daily living. And I think it's a really important piece to make sure we know the guidance we can give to these sinners.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure how many know what I actually do on a daily basis, but I spend a lot of time with very outward sinners. I get them after they've overdosed, after they want to kill themselves, you know, all these kinds of things. And it's that happy in between. Okay, you know what you're doing, and right. This is bad. We are in a bad situation right now. To make it better, let's do this. And half of them, that might be us, you know, starting out with us praying together. But they want the help to get past where they are. And if we're going to guide them, hey, you need Jesus, we better be ready to tell them how to get to Jesus. So we got to make sure we understand how we're presenting it. You can call, you know, you do have to call out sin, you have to. But make sure you have the follow-up to help people get to where they need to be.
And then that gets back to what I was mentioning at the beginning, and I'll have to end on this, but there's the difference between individually and as a church. I think as a church, we have to call out sin in a more general way. But on a personal level, the way I talk to somebody would be different than the way I would preach it from the pulpit or from an online avenue. Because I'm not looking to condemn an individual. I'm not trying to spurn a person. But when we talk about sin and the evilness of it, like murder, right? Murder's wrong. Murder's sinful. We cannot murder. But if I'm talking to someone who's been found guilty of murder is now in prison, the way I'm going to talk to that person is in the most loving way I can about, you know, God loves you. Even despite what's happened to you, there's still hope. You can turn from that. And like, I'll come to you in just a second, Dwayne. Sorry. I just was watching something, I may have mentioned this a few weeks ago, about Jeffrey Dahmer. And there was a minister of the church who went to him, and he was baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, I think about the way he approached Jeffrey. That had to be so hard. But when you listen to the guy, he approached to him from a loving way. There was no doubt Jeffrey Dahmer knew he had murdered a bunch of people. And so then he began by the premise, you know, sin condemns. I want to share with you a message that can bring you out of condemnation. And so the way I deal with that, you know, individually, is I try to deal with the person that's in front of me. What were you going to say, Dwayne? I'm sorry.
Well, just that we need to remember that when one person is baptized, all of heaven celebrates. One.
Mm-hmm.
And number one, okay, if we are able to talk to 100 million people in our lifetime, most of them are going to say no. And it's probably a pretty big margin. But we have to look at it the other way. In the past 2,000 years, millions and millions and millions of souls have been saved. And they are on their way to heaven, even though many, many more aren't. And we need to differentiate between that. Because no matter what we do, most people are not going to be converted. And sometimes we get really discouraged about that, but we have to remember that the ones that do make everything worthwhile.
Absolutely. And I mean, most of the people that heard Jesus didn't respond to him in faithfulness.
And just as a side note, things things were bad in this country. There's no doubt about that. But number one, they're not really as bad as they are in some places in the world right now where Christians are still being killed. And they're not as bad as they were a long time ago when they used us as streetlights. And so we need to think of that when we're going out. Yes, things are bad, but they could be a lot worse, and we're actually still better off here than we are in a lot of other places from that point of view. But we need to remember the people that do respond and try not to sometimes we get fixated on everybody that says no.
Absolutely. And so, yeah, I think about this idea of evangelizing. That's why it's so important. And like I mentioned, Jesus, there are a lot of people who rejected him. The vast majority of people rejected him. But that didn't stop him. He didn't say, it's not worthwhile because most people are going to reject me. He said, I'm going to keep at it. I'm going to keep working at it because there's so few. And I think about, you know, I bet he often would look at those 12 men, one unfortunately of which who will be a traitor, but and a lot of what he did was with them in mind. And he thought about you and me and the hope he would provide to us. And so that's what motivated him to keep going on. And so that should motivate us as well. We'll move on into discussing some of these harder issues next week and the weeks coming. Thank you all. We'll be dismissed and rejoined for worship in just a few minutes.